Many of you will know that this coming week is being celebrated by many people as the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And so 500 years ago, on October the 31st, a monk called Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in a place called Wittenberg. Luther was concerned that the medieval Roman Catholic Church was obscuring the truth about Christ, and so he wrote these 95 theses to address what he saw as some of the problems that were going on in it. Right at the heart, really, of Luther's concern was that Christians would be clear about Christ, who he is, why he came, and especially how we can come to know him. He was worried that the sale of indulgences and saints' relics and a whole host of other things were obscuring the truths of the gospel. Well, we've been looking at big moments in God's story for the last couple of months as we seek to get this sort of overview of the whole of God's word. And this morning we come to big moment number 9, which is the big moment of Christ. And in some ways, I guess this is the biggest moment of them all as we come to look finally at the arrival of Christ's King. I think the significance of this moment can actually be captured in one of the verses that was read for us just a few moments ago. So Mark 1 and verse 15, where it says that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Right at the start of Mark's gospel, that's really a great summary of the Christian message. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, we're looking at the whole life, death, and resurrection of Christ this morning. We've got a lot to cover, therefore. And I've really been struggling over the course of this last week to know exactly how to present this. But what I've opted for in the end is to try and look at this subject by using 5 themes, and you can see the headings there on your sheet. So then theme number 1 I've called the sources. So as many of you will know, we have 4 accounts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. They're like mini biographies, if you like. And these are usually called the 4 Gospels, and they're named, as many of you will know, after their 4 authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John, of course, were both disciples of Christ. It's widely agreed that Mark wrote under the influence of the Apostle Peter, and that Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul's, who carefully investigated the truth about Christ for himself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of overlapping material in them. There's many similarities between them, and therefore they're often called the Synoptic Gospels, whereas the Gospel of John is quite different and is sort of written with its own unique style, as you'll know and recognize immediately if you try and read it. Now, one question that people often have is, well, why do we have 4 Gospels? I think the answer to that is that each has its own unique viewpoint and contributes something unique to our understanding of Christ. That's why we need all 4 of them. So, for example, Matthew presents Christ to us as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew probably wrote for a largely Jewish audience, and so he aims really to show how Christ fulfills the hopes and expectations of the Old Testament. Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels and was probably written for a far more Roman audience. He writes in a way which is really fast-paced and action-packed. In the original, one of the most common words he uses is the word "and," because he's always saying, "and this was the next thing which was going on." He paints a picture for us of Jesus as king, but yet he was also a king who would suffer for the sins of his people and die on the cross. Luke wrote to show that Jesus was for everyone. As you read Luke's gospel, you're just amazed by all the people that Jesus includes in his kingdom, not just religious people like what we might expect, but many people who would have been thought of in that culture as outcasts, women, lepers, non-Jews, those who were thought of as being unclean. And then finally, there was the gospel of John. as we've already said, he wrote in a very different style to the others. He presents Christ to us as the eternal Son of the Father, the Word, the one who offers eternal life to all who will believe in him. And he helpfully records his aim for us. So John chapter 20 and verse 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we have four Gospels, four different yet complementary accounts of Jesus' life and death, each of them written according to the accounts of eyewitnesses who were actually there. Now, that's a kind of obvious point, really. But one thing that ought to be clear from this is that the Gospels present to us a person. The Gospels present to us a person. If you think about it, God could have sent us a philosophy. He could have sent us a list of rules. He could have sent us a list of religious rituals and regulations, maybe. And that's actually the way, of course, that most religions in the world work. Yet what's unique in Christianity is that God came himself as a person, a real live person who calls us to be with him, to know him, to pray to him, to love him, to worship him, and to serve him with all of our lives. Jesus is a real person who says to each of us, follow me. So we see the sources for Christ, the four Gospels. Yet what do they actually contain? And that moves us on to look at the theme of Old Testament fulfillment. When we read the Gospels, we immediately see that Christ thought of himself as fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. And the more knowledge we've got of the Old Testament, the more clearly, therefore, we can see and understand the person and work of Christ. That's one of the reasons why we're doing a Bible overview. So just a couple of examples of this. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says to some of the Jewish religious leaders, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. At the end of Luke's gospel, after he had risen from the grave, Jesus is talking with some of his followers, and then we read these words in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So we can easily see that Christ saw himself as fulfilling the Old Testament. He was the person that the Old Testament looked forwards to. Now, of course, one aspect of this is what we might call prediction. That it is those prophecies, maybe, that specifically look forwards to the coming of the Messiah that probably many of us here would know. So just to give you one example, one well-known one, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And when we come to Matthew's Gospel, that's exactly what we see. Jesus is indeed born in Bethlehem, as we sing about every Christmas. And all that's relatively non-controversial. However, I think that Jesus actually fulfills much more than only a few messianic prophecies from the old, because he also fulfills the great promises and themes in all the rest of the Old Testament as well. So, so far in this series, we've been looking at some of these great promises to Abraham. Remember, land, people, and blessing. We've seen some of God's great promises to King David as well, this king who would come and would reign forever over his people, a great Messiah. And now we see that all these promises and themes actually find their fulfillment in the person of Christ. So again, let's look at some examples, and for some of us this will be a bit of a recap. First of all, Jesus fulfills the promise of land. We've already seen that the promised land that we look forwards to is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And Jesus is like a new Joshua who leads us victoriously into our promised land that we look forwards to. Jesus also fulfills the promise of people. Again, we've already seen that Adam and Eve and the people of Israel failed to be the people of God. Yet, when we come to the New Testament, what do we see? We see that Christ succeeded where they failed in the account of the temptation. He was tempted, yet did not give in, showing us that he is the new people of God. He is the fulfillment of the people of God. Jesus is also the fulfillment of blessing. All the blessings of the new covenant become available through the cross. Christ is the one who really does bless the nations, as was promised to Abraham. Jesus is also the king. Virtually every page of the New Testament has some reference to Jesus being the great king, the great Messiah that was promised to King David. And then there's many other examples that we could look at as well. Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true Passover lamb. He's the new King Solomon. He's the fulfillment of the priesthood, the fulfillment of the temple, and so much more. So it's not just a few messianic prophecies which Jesus fulfills, but rather Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament as a whole. And this has got a couple of important implications for us. For one thing, this means that I think we're not to expect any fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies outside of Christ. So nowhere, for instance, does the New Testament ever tell us to expect a new temple to be built in Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, there's no need. Now Jesus has come. If we want to worship God, where do we worship God? We worship God through Christ and not by going to an earthly place. I think this also helps us to read the Bible as one story that points towards Christ. This is the Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. And he apparently used to say to his students that from every town in England, and that's an old Victorian map of England, from every town and village in England, there is a road that leads to London. And in the same way, he used to say there's a road that leads from every passage in the Old Testament towards Christ. I think he's absolutely right. Christ is the fulfillment of the old. It might be hard to find the road occasionally, but yet Christ is the fulfillment of every part of the Old Testament. There's a road from every passage in the Old Testament towards Christ. Therefore, I think we need to remember that good Bible study is not just a matter of going deep into one verse or sort of endlessly going after lots and lots of cross references. Rather, I think integral to good Bible study involves seeing the whole sweep of God's plans and purposes in redemptive history, which is one reason why we're doing this Bible overview, how it all fits together and focuses in on Christ as the pinnacle and the climax of God's plans. The good news is that fulfillment has come. The hope of the ages is here. Then, how do we know that this is actually true? And that leads us on to theme number three, which I've called the evidence. So then, someone might want to argue, well, it's all very well to say that Jesus is this great person, this amazing king, but where do we actually get the evidence for that? And the answer, I think, given to us in the Gospels is in the miracles that Jesus performed. So in the Gospels, we see Christ making some truly amazing claims. Most well-known, I guess, are probably the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again, you see that unlike any other religious leaders, Jesus is always pointing us to himself. I am who he is, why he came. And then many of these claims are backed up by Jesus' miracles. So, for instance, Jesus not only says that I am the bread of life, but then he goes to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves as if to prove it. He not only says that I am the resurrection and the life, but he commands Lazarus to come out of his grave. And of course, his most spectacular miracle of all is to be resurrected himself later on, as if to really prove it. I really am the resurrection and the life. Look at me. And so we need to remember when we read the miracles in the Gospels that they were never intended just to be sort of good stunts to impress the crowds with Jesus' great power. There was always a reason behind them why Christ was doing that miracle. Very often on one level, Christ is simply moved by love. He's moved by love and compassion, maybe for an individual in need. Often we read in the Gospels that Christ was moved by compassion, a wonderful example for us as we claim to be his followers. Then the miracles are also often claims to be God. So many of them show Jesus as having the power and the authority of the Almighty Creator God. For instance, when the disciples are in the boat in the middle of the storm in Mark 4, the storm is so bad that even hardened fishermen are scared, yet Christ commands the wind and the waves to be still, and they immediately obey his word. Someone has said that this is actually a double miracle, really. Normally, after the wind stops, it often takes a long while for the waves to actually calm down. But here, the wind and the waves are instantly stilled by Jesus' power. It's clear, really, what's going on. Jesus is doing something that only God can. He is claiming none other than to be God. The power and authority of God rests on him. Then the miracles are also a glimpse of the kingdom which Jesus is bringing in. I think when you read the miracles, it's actually a bit like watching a preview for a movie that you're really looking forward to. You get this sort of glimpse into God's coming kingdom and what it will actually be like. The miracles actually say not just something about Christ at the moment, but they also point forwards as well. What do they point forwards to? Well, when you read about a healing, that points forwards to a world, a new creation with no illnesses and no disease, no need for any hospitals in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. When Christ raises someone from the dead, that points forwards to a future world with no death. When Christ feeds the 5,000, that's meant to point forwards to a world with no hunger and no need. The miracles really paint this amazing picture of God's new creation. Each of them is meant to say, this is really it. God's kingdom has broken in. The king has come. This is the kingdom that he's bringing in. And it really is great and wonderful news. If you think about it, what are some of the things that ruin our lives right now? Is it not things like cancer? Or relationship difficulties? Or loved ones getting old and then dying? Or forces of nature that seem out with our control? Well, have you ever realized that Christ in the miracles shows his authority and his power over all of those things? Jesus is saying that one day all of those things will be things of the past. They will all be as obsolete as listening to old gramophone records or other things that we no longer do that are really old-fashioned. And so the miracles then have a very important function. They're the evidence for who Jesus is, that he is the king. They're also evidence for what Jesus' kingdom will be like. It will be the wonderful, perfect world that we all long for. So when Christ stands up in Mark 1 and he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news, that really is good news. The miracles are this wonderful glimpse of why it's good news, a wonderful glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth that we look forward to. They're like a loudspeaker that sort of yells to us on maximum volume, the king and his kingdom has come. And so, let me ask you, have you realized what good news Christianity is? I guess some of you are probably thinking that you might be forgiven for thinking that it's not good news at times. Yet the miracles of Christ remind us of the world that Christ will one day bring in, a world without all of the things that ruin this present world and our present lives. And that really is something to look forward to if we know him. But then we also need to move on and ask, well, how does all this come about? How does Christ bring this kingdom in? How can we enter this new kingdom that Jesus has brought in? And that moves us on to look at theme number 4, which is Jesus' mission. What was Jesus' mission? Well, we can even see Jesus' mission at his birth. He came to save. So, Matthew 1 and verse 21, speaking about Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. It's not often you get your job description written into your name, but that is exactly the way it was for Jesus. The name Jesus literally means the Lord saves, and that is why he came. That's his mission, to save his people from their sins. We see the same thing over in Luke's gospel. So Luke chapter 2 verse 11, the angels say, "Today in the town of David, a savior has been born to you. A savior, a rescuer has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Later on in the story of Zacchaeus, we read these words. So Luke 19 and verse 9 to 10, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." See, those are Old Testament promises on every page. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Why did Jesus come? Answer: to seek and to save the lost. And again, this is something that we've been building towards in previous weeks. We've seen that God created us to know him and love him and be in relationship with him. But yet we also saw that as a result of the fall, sin has entered into the world. And therefore, we all have two big problems. Problem number one is that we have a sinful nature. And problem number two is that we are therefore excluded from God's presence. And so over the course of the Old Testament, we've seen how God promised to send a rescuer. He promised that somebody would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we saw that those expectations gradually came to focus more and more on the coming of the king, a great Messiah who would come to rule over God's people and who would rescue them from their sin and its consequences. Now we are told that Christ, the rescuer, is here. How does he rescue us? Well, the answer to that is in the passage that was read for us from Mark 15. It's an account of Jesus' death on the cross. Many people at the time were looking for a political rescuer, yet Jesus had always been clear that the reason that he came was to die. Jesus' death was not a tragic accident, but was always part of God's plan and always had been. The Jesus Storybook Bible picks up the story, I think, really well. Even though it was midday, a dreadful darkness covered the face of the world. The sun could not shine. The earth trembled and quaked. The great mountain shook. Rocks split in two until it seemed that the whole world would break, that creation itself would tear apart. The full force of the storm of God's fierce anger at sin was coming down on his own son instead of his people. It is the only way God could destroy sin and not destroy his people whose hearts were filled with sin. Then Jesus shouted out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And it was. He had done it. Jesus had rescued the world. "Father," Jesus cried, "I give you my life." And with a great sigh, he let himself die. And that's a great way of retelling the story. This was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had looked forward to. Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb, dying on the cross, dying in our place for our sin and our rebellion, taking the punishment that we deserved. As 1 Peter 3 verse 18 summarizes so clearly, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That really is great news for us. There's nothing that we could do to deserve this. God didn't look down from heaven and see any merit in us. No, this is nothing but the sheer, undeserved grace and mercy of God. Yet Christ's death brings us life. It deals with our greatest problem. It reconciles us with God. It frees us from death and hell. We receive new life through the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all this was sealed by Jesus' glorious resurrection from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, from where he will one day come again. Now, I know we've had to move relatively fast through all of those things, and we've covered a lot of material, and hopefully you'll have more opportunity to speak about these things more in your small groups over the course of the week. Let's recap a little bit and see what we've seen this morning. So we've seen that God sent Christ to earth as a person. That's the witness and the testimony of the four Gospels. We've seen that Christ fulfills the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. We've seen that Jesus' miracles are evidence for his great claims about who he is and what his kingdom will be like. And we've seen that he has dealt with our greatest problem, our deepest need, the problem of our sin and our exclusion and alienation from God through his death and subsequent resurrection. There's one final theme which is covered in the Gospels that we need to look at, which is our response. Jesus says that the first thing we need to do is become his disciples. So if you remember back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says there that we need to do two things: repent and believe the good news. One is to repent. To repent simply means turning away from your sins. And then the other is to believe, which simply means that we put our faith in Christ and begin to live with him as our King and our Lord. And this is a response that we see modeled for us in the Gospels on many occasions. Wherever we go in the Gospels, we come to all sorts of responses to Jesus, and many of them, I think, are meant to be examples for us. I like to think of them when I'm reading the Gospels as sort of fingers which are coming off the page, and they're pointing at me and saying, what about you? How are you going to respond to this man? Will we respond like the Apostle Peter, who left his nets and everything he owned to follow Christ? Or we may be a little bit more like the rich young ruler who loved his wealth and refused to follow Christ. Or maybe are we a bit more like the high priests who crucified Christ and they would not accept his rule and his authority over them. I think each one of them points this finger back to us and says, what will we do? Will we accept or reject? It's obviously a big decision, and one that Jesus himself says that we need to weigh up in our lives very carefully. In Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yet Jesus also says that it's worth it, adding, yet whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Have we become disciples of Christ? Then Jesus says that all who are his disciples ought to be baptized into his name. In the book of Acts, it says, believe and be baptized. And then Christ also goes on to say that we're also to make disciples. So in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we read these famous words, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we're to go and make disciples. If we know Christ, we are to be involved in Christ's priority and Christ's mission as it's presented to us here, to make disciples. This is true for us as a church. The aim of Ambassador, if you look it up on our website, is that we would make disciples among English-speaking people here in Hong Kong. That's our aim, that we would be making disciples. And what's true for us corporately ought to be true for us as individuals as well. Are we involved in making disciples? We need to think, maybe, if we're Christians, what am I doing at the moment to make disciples? Is that how I think about my life? Is that how I think my mission, when I'm at home or when I'm at school or when I'm at work, making disciples? Is that a priority for me? Is that how I think about my mission and my purpose in life, to help make disciples? If that were to be a priority for us, I think it would have some pretty far-reaching effects, wouldn't it? It would mean that my day-to-day mission as a Christian in my workplace, say, would be to represent Christ through my words and my actions, to live as a disciple of Christ. And so I wonder, are my words and my actions appropriate for someone who would claim to be a disciple of Christ? Then if my aim is to make disciples, then surely that's also going to affect my relationships with those around me as well. How would that affect my relationship towards my husband or my wife? How would it affect my attitude towards how I parent and raise my kids? Do I want my kids to grow up as disciples of Christ? If so, what am I actively doing about that now? Is my passion to see those around me also become disciples of Christ, in line with what Christ has said his mission is, that we would be those who are involved in making disciples? Some of you may have heard of a man called Nabil Qureshi. That's a picture of him there. He was a Muslim who became a Christian, and he wrote a book about his experiences called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil Qureshi died from stomach cancer earlier on this year. But he's someone who's written some amazing things about discipleship. And I would like just for us to reflect on one of them as we begin to draw things to a close. So this is what he shares in that book. While I was wallowing in self-pity, focused on myself, there was a whole world with literally billions of people who had no idea who God is, how amazing he is, and the wonders he has done for us. They are the ones who are really suffering. They don't know his hope, his peace, and his love that transcends all understanding. They don't know the message of the gospel. After loving us with the most humble life and the most horrific death, Jesus told us, as I have loved you, go and love one another. How could I possibly consider myself a follower of Jesus if I was not willing to live as he lived, to die as he died, to love the unloved and give hope to the hopeless? And I really think that's a helpful way to summarize some of the things that we've been looking at this morning by way of application. Jesus has loved us with the most humble life. He is the King. He is the one who has gone to the cross for us. He has risen again from the grave. He has told us that his mission for us is to make disciples. And in response, he calls us to follow him. As Qureshi puts it there so helpfully, how can we consider ourselves as one of his followers if we are not willing to follow in Christ's footsteps? And so that's a helpful question, I think, for us to mull over this week. What about us? That finger which comes to us and points off the page. Number one, have we become a disciple of Christ? If the answer to that is yes,